Well, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be moving back upstairs. We'll let you know when that's actually going to happen. We have a lot of stuff that we have to get back in. But we get to enjoy church down here for just another week or two. And in doing that, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 9. We're in the second part of Daniel chapter 9. We're starting in verse 20 today. Now, I read a story that I want to start out with that's probably not true, so I'm prefacing that. I couldn't find the actual story, but this is what I heard, and it's about a teacher in Texas, kindergarten teacher who was having a really bad day, and one of her students asked for her to put on his cowboy boots. Now, I'm not a cowboy boot kind of guy, but apparently those are difficult to put on sometimes, and so she got down onto her knees and started jamming his feet into the boots, but they would not go on. And so she pushed even harder and harder. And by the time she actually got the feet into the boots, she was sweating at that point. She had worked up a sweat. And the boy, you put those on the wrong feet. So she goes ahead and goes through the process to reverse things, but it's just as hard to pull them off as it is to put them on. And so by now, once she's reversed it and put them back on, she is now covered in sweat. And when she finally gets them on, the boy says, "These aren't my boots." And so the teacher bites her tongue right at that moment because she wants to scream at him and say, "Why didn't you say so before you run, not now?" But she uses some grace, and so she again struggles to get them off. And she fights then to, as she's doing this, to decide what to do. And the boy says, "These are my brother's boots, and my mom made me wear them." So she struggles to put them back on. And by now, she's really struggling on the inside, not just on the outside. But finally, when she gets them on, she's happy. The boots are on. They're very tight, but they're on. And she helps him then get his coat on. And then she says, "Where's your mittens?" And she said, he says, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." Now, how many of you have ever felt like life was sort of like that? Where everything seems to be going the opposite of what you had planned. And now, on a more serious note, I've shared this before, that when I got out of seminary, I was excited to start my new career as a pastor, and no one wanted me. No one wanted to hire me, and so I sent out literally hundreds of emails of my resume, and no one wanted to hire me there. I would get an occasional call back when I saw a different number from an area code where I applied. I'd get all excited, and they'd maybe interview me once or twice, and then I'd get rejected. Once or twice, I got brought down for an interview or brought up for an interview, and then I got rejected. And during this time, I thought, "God, where are you? God, what are you doing in this crazy situation here? I mean, it's not like I'm trying to become rich and famous. It's not like I'm pursuing a career in basketball, NBA basketball, which I totally could have done." Why are you laughing there? I was wanting to be a pastor, and not be a pastor. And so for that period of time, I didn't understand what God was up to in that. And maybe for you, it's different. Maybe it is a job where you tried and you tried and tried and you never got it. Or maybe it's something different, like infertility. Or maybe it's this addiction that you can't get rid of, and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and asked God to take it away from you, and he doesn't. Maybe it's a health issue that you're struggling with in some way, or some sort of sickness that's come upon you. Maybe it's a spouse that did not end up the way that you had anticipated. A while back, I met with a church leader, not from this church, but it's a well-respected church leader. And we chatted at a coffee shop for a while, and then after that, he started telling me how his marriage was in shambles. And I was shocked by this. I didn't know any of this was going on, from at least from the outside. And he talked about how there were some parenting issues that they were struggling through. And then he shared some stories about how time after time his wife had let him down. And then he also shared that time after time he knew he was letting his wife down as well. And he did not know if his marriage was going to make it. And so this person would likely agree that life does not turn out as expected all the time. And so what do we do when that happens? What do we do when we go through these struggles in life? And as we go through the message today, I'm going to answer that question through Daniel chapter 9. And so as we go through this passage, I want to remind everyone that Daniel chapters 7 through 12, it's a unique genre that we're studying right now. It's called apocalyptic literature. We're looking at visions that are apocalyptic visions. And these are highly symbolic visions that give us glimpses into the future. And some of them are harder to interpret than others. We've actually gone through a pretty easy streak over the past couple sermons because we've seen the vision, but then after that, the angel has come and given us the interpretation for the vision. And now it's going to be a little bit more difficult. But I want us to stay focused here, that even if we can't figure out or agree on every single little detail, we can still learn from the big picture here. And so today, from this passage, we're going to see what we can do as we go through difficult times. So let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, and I'm going to read this. Daniel says that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, in presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Let's stop there. If you were here last week, you know that Daniel spent most of the first part of chapter 9 praying. Verses 4 through 19 were just a prayer from Daniel. And the main issue that he was praying about was about the prophecy that he had read in Jeremiah about Israel coming out of captivity after 70 years. And he didn't know all the details. He didn't understand everything that was going on. But he knew that he had been there almost 70 years already. So he was praying that God would deliver them from captivity. And so Daniel's praying that, and while he's in prayer. So now the prayer was taking place already. We looked at that last week. Now he's saying what happened while he was praying. Let's look at verse 21. He says, "While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he made me understand, speaking to me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. And at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" I want to point out several things from these couple of verses that I think are important for us to recognize. First of all, the angel Gabriel is coming to him again. It says in the passage, man, but he references it from chapter 8. Gabriel had come to give him an interpretation of the vision. He had gone home, so to speak, and now he's back again for chapter 9. And then in verse 21, it says that Gabriel came slowly. Is that what it says? No, it says he came in swift flight. In swift flight. So this was not the pace of my kids when I tell them to do their chores or clean their room. So Gabriel hustled down to Daniel. And when did he come? It says in verse 23, "At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come." And so in other words, immediately as Daniel begins praying, God hears him, and he sends Gabriel to get moving. So it's as if I was thinking about this. This is my interpretation of it. But it's as if Gabriel's up there in heaven, strumming the guitar with some other angels, sing, and I could sing of your love forever. And then Daniel starts praying, and immediately God says, God says, Daniel's praying, Gabriel, get down there right now. And so Gabriel throws his guitar aside, because in heaven it's not going to break. No strings break in heaven. He throws his guitar aside and immediately leaves and goes right down to Daniel down on earth. That's how I picture what's happening here. And so Gabriel comes to him and says, I came as soon as I can. He's probably out of breath. He's like, God was sending me down there right away. And then he says, Daniel, hey, Daniel, you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. Another translation of that is highly esteemed. And so Daniel prayed, and what happened? God moved. How awesome is that, right? And in the sermon last week, I talked about how prayers can cause God to act. And I said last week, I don't know how it all works out. So I'm not going to explain that again today, how it works. I can't. But somehow in God's sovereign will, our prayers still cause God to act. James 5:16, James says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so no matter what you are going through right now, whether you're going through a good time in life right now or a bad time, but I want to say particularly if you're going through a bad time right now, I want to encourage you, in the bad times of life, don't neglect your prayer time. Don't neglect your prayer time. If Daniel had not prayed, then I wonder if Gabriel would have come that particular day. I wonder if he would have come and explained things to him. And for us, I wonder what we are missing because we simply are not praying. But I also want to remind us here that God is not our genie who's just there to give us what we want. And so what does James 5:16 say about the person who prays working prayers or powerful prayers? It says that this person is righteous. And so I thought to myself this week, what righteousness caused prayers to work better? So what's the big deal with a righteous person praying prayers that then cause it to work out? So to give you an example, I want to let you in on a little parenting secret that I have here. Parents, you can even take notes if you want. For the most part, my kids are broke. You know, they have a little bit of money saved up here and there, but they're dependent for their lives to survive upon my wife and I. And so when they want something, guess what they do? They don't go get a job right now. They ask me for something. But here's the secret part that I don't tell them this. Usually what they're asking for, I have the money for it. So I have just enough saved up to be able to purchase just about any toy that they may be asking for. Now, as a pastor, it may not be wise for me to spend that money on toys instead of food, but I have the money should I want to spend it. But I'm not always going to give them what they want. And that's because as a parent, I know they don't need everything they ask for. In fact, I also know that it's not good for them to get everything that they may ask for. And so sometimes, though, they come and they ask me for things that I think may be good for them. And so when that time comes, I'm far more likely to grant them what they're asking for. And so a while back, one of my kids was asking me for something, for some sort of electronic device, for a reader. And I thought to myself, she could use this because it'll help her read. Like it'll give her more options to read. So I bought it for her. I got it, not for her birthday, not for Christmas. I just gave it to her because I knew that would benefit her. But then later on, and many, many other times since, she's asked me for all sorts of other things. Can I have this little cloth thing? Can I have this toy thing? Can I have this or that or that? And most of the time it's no, 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 and no. And that's because I know that what she's asking for, it'd be nice for her to have, but it's not gonna benefit her. It's not gonna help her out. So years ago, when my oldest son asked for a computer, because he was getting really good at coding, but to go to the next level coding, he needed a computer. And so I got it for him, because I said, that's going to help him learn. And one day, when I'm old and poor, he may have a good job where he can let me live with him. So I knew it was going to be mutually beneficial. But other things he's asked for, I'm like, no, no, go save up yourself. And here's what I'm getting at. The best that my kids ask, the more that they get. And as Christians, the better that we ask, the more that we get. Now, let me explain as we go on here, but the better that we ask, the more that we get. So James says that a righteous person is going to have working prayers. And righteousness is not something that we earn from God. So righteousness is something that Christ bestows upon us. And so, when we put our faith in Christ, we are made righteous. But why then is he saying of the prayers of a righteous person? Does that not just mean that every Christian, because they're made righteous through Christ, does that just not mean that we can just pray and we have working prayers? And I think in this particular situation in James, we need to sort of read between the lines here, as we do a number of times in James. And so a righteous person is someone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. But righteous people, Christians, can make bad choices all the time and can pray bad prayers all the time. And so I think that what James is getting at here is that he's talking about someone who has let their bestowed righteousness influence their lives. Years ago, I grew up in the 90s here. This is Fresh Prince. So years ago, when Fresh Prince was on TV, he's this guy from Philadelphia, born and raised, and he moved to California, to Bel Air, with a rich family. And the more that he was with his family there, the more that he was influenced by them. So originally, he wasn't super Bel Air-like. But the longer it went that he was there, the more that he became like them. And likewise, the moment you become a Christian doesn't mean that your righteousness is just going to shine through every part of your life. And so as you mature in your righteousness that God has bestowed upon you, you will get better at thinking and acting more like who you are, a righteous person. And the more righteous your thoughts are, the better that your prayers are going to be. And the better that your prayers are going to be, the more powerful your prayers will become. And so that's why the moment that Daniel begins praying, Gabriel throws the guitar aside and gets down to Babylon, or it's different, called something different then, but gets down to that area and rushes down to see Daniel. Because Daniel was a righteous person. And he was praying righteous prayers which had power in them. So may we do the same. And as we go through difficult times, let's make sure that we are praying and that we are praying righteous prayers. And so let's check out the next couple of verses. And starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. This is Gabriel speaking. To put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now that phrase, 70 weeks, has been a subject to a lot of debate. And so I'm going to give you my interpretation, my ideas here, and it's entirely possible I could be wrong. So I'm just going to say that. There's a lot of different people that believe a lot of different things about this. But the phrase 70 weeks is what is the most literal translation. But in other English Bibles that are more dynamic, meaning they interpret a little bit more, like the NIV. The NIV says 77s are decreed for your people. If you get even a little bit more in the New Living, it says a period of 70 sets of seven have been decreed. So why the difference here? And this is because the number 70 is most likely symbolic. It's not just 70 weeks or just 490 days. This is a symbolic of something else, of a different period of time. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter goes up to Jesus and asks how many times he should forgive his brother. And Jesus, he says, trying to impress Jesus, should I respond or should I forgive him as many as seven times? And Jesus responds by saying in Matthew 18, 22, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. Or some also interpret it 70 times seven times. So is Jesus saying here that we should only forgive our brother up to 77 times, and at 78, they've done too many things? I think clearly, no. No, this is symbolic of a greater thing, not even necessarily a number, but just keep on forgiving. And so these numbers are not literal numbers here. That's symbolic of something else. And so assuming the numbers are symbolic then doesn't help us a lot because, well, what does it mean in Daniel 9? Let's look at this verse again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So if you remember, as I said earlier, Daniel was expecting that his nation's judgment would end after 70 years, based on his reading of Jeremiah. And so here, Gabriel is telling Daniel that his nation's sin will ultimately not be fixed after 70 years. Instead, it's going to be a longer period of 70 weeks, meaning a much longer time than that. And so God is going to get them out of their current captivity after 70 years. He's going to do that. But the reality is that the sins of the Israelites are going to just come right back. And they're going to get themselves right back in the trouble. It's not too long after that that they're immediately finding themselves back in sin and back into captivity. And so after 70 weeks, God says that he's going to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity. I wonder what he could be talking about, right? I'm going to get to that part in a moment. But before I go any further, I want to talk about what we can learn from this particular part of Daniel as we are going through difficult times. You see, as powerful as a righteous person's prayers are, God doesn't always answer them the way that we want or in the timing that we are hoping for. Daniel prays for God to set his people free at the end of 70 years, and God basically says to him, just wait. It's going to be a little bit longer than that. And I have no doubt that if I surveyed the room here, I know many of your stories, that many of you would have similar stories about having to be told, wait, wait. You prayed for that career and it did not come, as I said earlier. Or you prayed for healing for a relative and God didn't heal them. You asked God to take that addiction away, and God didn't take it away. You prayed for healing from struggling with depression, and you're still struggling with it. You begged God for something, whether it be a child or a spouse or a job, and he didn't give it to you. He said, wait. And sometimes God's answers and timing are just not what we hope for. And what I'm about to say is easier said than lived out. But I want you to think about this. A no or a wait from God always results in something better later on. And so God told Daniel that things were going to turn out differently, that the sins of the nation would not be fixed until later on. But when that later came, it was going to be so much better. And so let's explore the last part now, starting in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So again, let's not get lost in every single detail here, but here's the big picture. The angel is ultimately describing, in verses 25 through 27 that we'll look at in a moment, is ultimately describing Jesus' coming to this earth, dying, and resurrecting. In verses 25 to 27, the angel's going to break things down into 3 parts of the 70 weeks. So he's going to break the 70 weeks into 3 different stages. And so here's stage 1. And this is the first 7 weeks that Israel is going to get out of captivity and then up to the time of Jesus coming. So that's the time period that he's talking about. And so it's from the moment, he says, from the going out of the word to restore, in other words, that moment, until Israel is out of captivity to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. So to the time of the coming, Jesus coming. And then after this, stage 2 is the next 62 weeks where Jesus is coming to this earth, and then it goes up to the point of his death on the cross. Starting in verse 25. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a blood. And to the end there shall be war, desolation, are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed and end is poured out on the desolator. Again, there's a lot going on in here, but things went well in the first week, so to speak, for Israel. He got out of captivity. But for the next 62 weeks, Israel's going to have more trouble. And so during this time, there's going to be trouble going on. They're going to be taken over by the Romans. And at the same time, Jesus is going to come to this earth, and he's going to have trouble. And this trouble is going to lead up to the point of him dying on the cross. And so at the end of stage 2, the sanctuary, Gabriel says, is going to be torn into two, or is going to be destroyed. And so to give you reference for that, let me read what happens the moment that Jesus dies in Matthew chapter 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, a curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So when Jesus dies, he destroys the temple. Now, technically, he just destroys the curtain, which was what kept the people away from where God dwelled. But at that moment, Jesus destroyed the need for the temple. And so then we get to stage 3, which is the final 1 week, and it's the new covenant. Jesus, because he died on the cross, he became the ultimate sacrifice for his people. And so now we are not made righteous through animal sacrifices, but through the blood of Jesus. And so this right here, those are the 70 weeks. There's more to it in that there's dual fulfillments that are also mixed in there that some of this points to. But this is the big picture look at the passage. And in these verses, we see both disappointment and hope. So Daniel, again, was told that his people were not going to be saved after, completely saved after 7 years. But at the same time, in a future period, Jesus Christ would defeat sin once and for all. And so remember, Gabriel was telling him these things as a good thing, not a bad thing. Because there would be pain in the immediate, but there would be joy in the eternal. And because Jesus was going to come and save his people once and for all, that would far outweigh what would happen in the immediate. So here's one last point of application that we can take away as we are going through difficult times, that our ultimate hope in difficult times is not God fixing our immediate problem, but in solving our ultimate problem. Looking long term, every one of us would be bound for hell for eternity if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And so no matter what gets fixed on this earth, we all have a far greater problem that we have to deal with. And Jesus is the one that solved that. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about immediate issues, and I'm not saying that Jesus doesn't care for immediate issues. But I am saying that God cares too much to only fix your immediate problems. And so let's put our hope in the eternal, not in what God will do in the immediate. So as we go through difficulty, as we go through heartbreak, as we go through pain, we can know that something better is coming. I want to close with a story, and I'm just going to say from the beginning that some of you are not going to like this story. So it's a study that was done on rats back in the 1950s. And I would agree that it would not be allowed today, but it's been done, and so I'm going to use it. One researcher put a number of rats in a bucket of water. And he noticed that as he did this part of the study, that the rats would swim for about 15 minutes, but then they would give up and drown. And this researcher knew that rats are physically able to swim for more than 15 minutes, so he didn't know why these rats were giving up in 15 minutes. And so he went to another phase of his study and picked some more unlucky rats. He put them in a bucket of water. And just as they were about to go under after about 15 minutes, he then pulled them out and let them rest for a little bit. But then he put them back in the water. Very unlucky rats, right? The rats swam around for the first 15 minutes looking for a way out. When they found that they could not find a way out, they kept swimming. And then they kept swimming. And then they kept swimming. And so using this method, he found that some of the rats in the study lasted for more than 60 hours in the water. And so he said, what made the difference here? And the researcher concluded that the difference was hope. That once the rat knew that there was hope, this rat and the different study, the different rats pressed on and would not give up until they absolutely could not give up, or could not stop from giving up. So again, I'm not condoning this experiment. 75 years ago, there's nothing I can do about it now. But I think this provides a powerful lesson for us. And that is that as Christians, making it through difficulty does not ultimately rest on the difficulty going away. Instead, it rests on hope in Jesus Christ to make things better. And so as we go through life, we are going to have difficult times. And times, we're going to pray and ask God to take them away, and he's going to say, wait. Or he's going to even say, no. And at that point, That's not when we just give up, because there's something better coming for those that follow Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge you to change your focus. So if you're focused more on your problem than you are on the hope that Jesus is offering, then you're missing something in this Christian life. Something is off in your thinking if you're more focused on the problem than on what Jesus offers. And so realistically speaking, you will not have hope, though, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the start right there. If you've never turned to him and asked him to be your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to go ahead and do that. Do that now and ask him to be the Lord of your life. But I also say you won't have much hope if you never spend time with him in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that's going to teach us about the hope that we have in him. And I also add that you won't have much hope if you grow fixated on the things of this world, on sin, over Jesus. And then you also won't have much hope if you're not spending time with him in prayer. And so let's put our hope in Jesus Christ. And as we go through difficulty, let's keep our hope fixated on him and not on our problems. And so we're going to go ahead, I'm going to pray for us, and then at that point we're going to go into a time of communion. So let's go ahead and pray.